First Timothy chapter 1. We looked a couple weeks ago at the first two verses. I want to read those again just to kind of keep us in context. But we're going to read then through verse 7. So verses 3 through 7 is what we're going to really pay attention to this morning. So if you're there, please follow along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, just a very quick summary. We have Paul, who is the spiritual father of Timothy. He's writing a charge, we're going to see, which is very personal and very it's a charge full of authority. So Paul comes as a father figure, truly, one with authority, but one in much love, that wants to inform Timothy, teach Timothy, direct Timothy, empower Timothy, give Timothy everything that he needs for his job, which ultimately is to guard the words, the truth that Paul has given him, and so that he then can communicate rightly and truly the things that Paul gave him. And what we see here in verse 3, again, just as part of this quick summary, because we're not going to spend a whole lot of time with these first few verses, is that at some point, and again, this is a little vague here, but Paul and Timothy were hanging out together. There was a conversation, time spent together, and what Paul says in this writing is, Timothy, as I leave you, and boy, if you've ever had a mentor or a boss that you really, really, really look up to, has kind of created a net for you, you've been involved in some kind of situation like that, for them to leave, ooh, that can be rough. That can be really hard. You feel all alone. You know for that in that moment that there is no more safety net, that now it all falls on you. Paul is going. He is going to continue his ministry. Paul was not called to stay in any one church for too long. He was more of an evangelist, an apostle, a sent one to the nations, the Greek nations. And so he's starting churches all over. Here in particular, he's going to Macedonia. So he's going to be leaving Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul charges Timothy with a handful of things. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. And so Timothy is charged very specifically with the authoritative task of preserving the truth, especially as it was taught by the disciples, more specifically as it was taught by the apostles, more specifically, in his case, as it was taught by Paul. And we'll get to that again in a second, because I really want to make sure that gets kind of hit home. And the way he's going to do that is by confronting those who are teaching different things in opposition to Paul's teaching. And I have to admit, as I was reading this and just kind of mulling over these truths and thinking through this, oh my goodness, the whole world of, sort of as introduction, this world of fads just blew up all over my mind. I had a blast just spending time on the internet. Most of us really, honestly, we shop in the great mall of social media, fad after fad after fad after fad. It is unbelievable, sort of the cesspool of knowledge that the internet has created over millions of professionals in every field that truly should have no authority, that really have no place even speaking about what they're speaking about. The one thing that seems to drive me, I think, the craziest outside of the world of theology and, you know, like biblical truths, because they just happen to get into some of my feeds. In fact, I don't even really like to scroll on this stuff because really what it does is just spur up a lot of anger in me. And that's never good. But one of the things that I have seen over and over again is the fad that just has to do with the world of health. How everybody has the quick fix on what you need to eat, on the correct exercises, on how little you need to exercise, all this stuff. And you sit there and you listen to them and you're just like, that'll kill you if you follow that. Guys, you know what the biggest one is for you? Oh, and we love to hear this. You want to talk about ears that tickle when you hear things you like to hear? The idea that if you just transformed your diet to like simply just bacon, that the protein will revolutionize your six-pack and grow shoulders like you never had before. It will actually kill you years before you ever were supposed to die. There have been studies shown that bacon is almost worse than smoking cigarettes. Now, don't get me wrong, bacon's amazing. But so is all kinds of stuff that is not good for you. But there are people that tout that, like, if you just, like, fix your diet on only hamburger and nothing else, oh, man. It's amazing what, and somehow these people have authority. These are fads. Fads are in every situation. We see fads all the time. There's a handful of us that really enjoy the gym, and we see it all over the place. You don't even need to go to the gym anymore. Just do this. Stop running. Stop biking. Stop doing anything. Just do this, and it'll all work out. Right now, one of the big fads that I see all over TV, and I don't know if it works or not. I'm not trying to, doctors, I'm sure you love watching some of these commercials, but the big one right now for weight loss is simply don't change a thing in your lifestyle. Just start ordering shots of whatever the medicine is. And just start giving yourself shots, and you'll see all kinds of stuff. Fads are in, and they're in everything. I just bring up the one that really bugs me. But fads are literally everywhere. We know a fad as an intense and widely shared enthusiasm for something, especially one that is short-lived and without basis in the object's qualities. Another term is a craze. Some of you were around long enough to know of, like, Beatlemania. And even before Beatlemania, the girls that just swooned and dropped over from fainting the first note that came out of Sinatra's voice. This craze, these fads, ultimately what it is it's something that is new and novel and really does not carry much weight. The opposite of that, I kind of put in a motto I found from digitalpuritan.net. I talked with the Latin pro at Covenant Classical, and I don't know Latin even a little bit, but she tells me, that this is pretty much a correct interpretation. Veritatem veterum vulgar. And what that states, that motto of digital Puritans, is to spread old truth far and wide. Now, this has nothing to do with political parties, but this is where we get the idea of conservative. Taking old truths and protecting them, and then making sure those truths get out and are spread to the vulgar, to the common man, so that everyone knows them. This would be then the opposite of fads, of the craze, of the thing that is very, very short-lived, the world of TikTok. So really what we have then in 1 Timothy in these first verses, as Paul wants to start teaching Timothy some of the deeper things that he has in the book, he starts with this basic premise that there are two ideas, two worldviews, two belief systems, two teachings that are at war with each other in the church. So what I'm not talking about this morning is the church and the world, or anything outside in the world per se. I am talking about two realities that we find in the church. And what I want to do is just go through each of those and you'll see the difference, okay? And then I want to present the charge that Paul gives to Timothy regarding both of these sort of views or perspectives, or even two sides of a coin, so to speak. The first is found in verse 4, if you look back at verse 4. And the way I'm going to do this is, we don't do this often, and I don't even like to do this often, but I have a reason for doing it today. So can I start by just a little bunny trail? Paul, in most of his writings, you will be able to find in each book at least a word, if not a couple words, that I have defined as Paulisms. And what Paul has done is he literally takes some Greek words, pushes them together, and makes new words. Words that really never existed in the Greek language before. And I think one of the neat things about Paul doing this is Christianity was so new. Paul was dealing with so many new beliefs, so many earth-shattering changes to religion, Judaism to Christianity. And then Christianity, as it was brought to the Greek world, was so crazy, really, that Paul literally had to make up words and then define them so that he could get across his message. And so we're going to look at two of them. The first one is truly used more than just Paul. So I exaggerated a little bit about the first one, although there's a couple other places where Paul uses these words. The first one is oikonomenia. Can you say that with me? Oikonomenia. Okay, so it's two words. Oikos is house, nomos is law. We see it in verse 4 when it talks about the stewardship, that's the word right there, from God, that is by faith. That term stewardship. This word has presented actually somewhat of a problem for theologians. It literally means the work performed by a steward or a manager. If you put your child in charge of your house while you go away to work for the day, or you go out with your spouse for a date and you say, I'm putting you in charge, I need you to do this, this, and this. They are stewarding something that's not theirs. That is your house, and they are taking care of it, and they have to do certain things. The work done by the steward is this Greek word, this idea of oikonomenia. Okay, this idea of law and house built together, okay? It's the work that's performed. That's easy to understand. And so the ESV translates it as stewardship from God. Another perspective, though, is the arrangement, order of, the plan. More particularly, God's plan of salvation, or the term administration. That's kind of a weird word. I don't know that I like to use that word because that won't stick in your head. But when we take into account other passages from Colossians and Ephesians and Titus, when Paul uses this word, the two ideas that are blended together, what we really get at with this word and this idea of stewardship from God that we see in verse 4, we have to understand this, this is important, is the idea of the outworking of God's plan of salvation, especially through the gospel and its communication. In other words, it's God's eternal plan of redemption communicated to the apostles and passed down to Timothy and the generations to follow. Paul was a steward of this message. Timothy became a steward of this message. You and I are stewards then of this administration of God, the gospel news. We become stewards. So let me talk just again, very briefly, over the content of this message. And this is the thing, this is the first truth. And what we see this term really is identified as the old truth that we are to maintain, that we are to guard, that we are to keep. And ultimately, just think of it like this. The old truth is the gospel. Okay? It's God's plan. God has not revealed everything to us. We don't know his whole plan, but we do very clearly know his plan of salvation for us. Hebrews says in the very first verse that he did this in many ways and at different times. First, through prophets. Ultimately, through Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ is the subject and the object of the message. He proclaimed the good news when he was here on earth. But he was, in fact, the good news. The meaning then of Christ's incarnation, his death and resurrection, the correct perspective, the truth, the correct interpretation regarding Christ was entrusted to the apostles. I need you to get this. This is very, very important, especially for the idea of understanding Scripture as it is unique and the idea of why we are so exclusive and we only believe that the truth is found in the Scriptures, is that what Paul wants to teach here, and this sounds like he is getting on a pedestal here. It really does. But if you understand his humility, then you get it and where it comes from. What Paul is saying to Timothy, frankly, is this. I am the one that communicated to you what the meaning of Christ's incarnation is all about. What the meaning of his death and resurrection is all about. If you go and listen to any other interpretation, they are wrong. I am right. They are wrong. Now you understand, at least in the world of the world, how they can look at that and just scoff. How dare you? How are you the only one that knows? Well, if we go back 2 weeks ago, where did Paul get his message from? Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul's authority, as we described before, is not his own authority. It's not his interpretation of what Christ did. It's Christ's own interpretation of what he did himself. And he gave that as revelation to Paul. And then Paul, stewarding this gospel message, gives it to Timothy and says, do not change anything that I've taught you. Instead, go and find those that are teaching something different and scold them. They cannot do that. To the point where we'll see that Paul actually uses the term that he would rather have those teachers go and just emasculate themselves. He uses physical violence in the sense that if they are going to teach another gospel, get rid of them. It is important. So I want you to really clearly grasp that the truth that we have comes down through the ages, all the way back from Timothy, yes, from Paul, yes, from Christ himself. That's the gospel message. So when we talk about the incarnation or the death or the resurrection of Christ, and we think we come with some authority and say, this is what it means. And whether it's somebody in the church or even somebody outside the church and say, how dare you? Who are you? How do you? You go, no, this is the word of God himself. It's his authority. I don't speak on my own. Now, what is the meaning of this? Actually, I don't mean meaning. I'm sorry. What is the purpose behind the gospel? What is the purpose behind, or the telos behind, this teaching that Paul gave? We have it written in verse 5. If you would look there, it says the aim. The aim there means purpose. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What an amazing verse. What this verse does is this verse, Paul is saying, sets itself apart from all false teachings, all other teachings. And the way to prove that is this gospel message is transformative. It is life changing. It is not just news. It is not just a fad that you're going to get excited about and forget about. It is going to be something that, if it becomes a part of you, will change everything about your life. Everything. As I said, it's not simply something to make us smarter. It's not even something that sort of gets us off the hook or gives us an excuse. Oh, now we know how we are. Now we know our sin. Okay, so God loves us as we are. It's okay. No, there's no power in that. The power is in the transformation. It is first and rightly to show us Christ. And I think this is important too. Do you get even more than our salvation, which we need first? It is to show us correctly, rightly, to have a right perspective of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. You do not have a right to come up with anything on your own when it comes to those two ideas, who Christ is and what he has done. God's plan of salvation through Christ's work is motivated by true, real, genuine love. Love as it is defined by God himself. In other words, to know Christ is to know love, and to know love, true love, is to know Christ. We see a picture of this in 1 Corinthians 13. We won't go and read that. Most of you know that very well, and we use that in weddings and all kinds of things. Ultimately, what that chapter really is all about is a beautiful word picture of Christ. The love is caused by an internal transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. So then you go, well, then what is love? Because here's the issue. There are churches all over this morning that do not believe that the scriptures are the word of God anymore. There is no authority in the preacher's words because it is not from God. It is not part of scripture. And yet they tout over and over again, we are a church of love. We are all about community that wants love amongst our congregants. We invite everyone to come, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. It all sounds great, right? No matter what, we are a community that loves. You sit and you think, wow, great, that's a really healthy church. So what Paul does is he wants to pull apart truth from error. So he defines what love is. Love is caused by three things. Love is caused by three things. What we have here are three nouns with adjectives that are both causative and descriptive. Love is not love unless it is caused by a pure heart. That's the first one. What is a pure heart? A pure heart is a clean heart. Psalm 24, 4 through 6 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." The second thing that defines love is a good conscience. I kind of define conscience as one's conscious standing before God. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And then the third is a sincere faith, or an unhypocritical faith. Faith, I sort of, this is the definition that I pulled out this time. I'm reading Turrentine right now, and this is the way he defined faith, and I actually really love it. Supernatural help to receive what God reveals to his children. Do you realize we're so lost we even need the help? And you get that faith by itself doesn't save. Faith is the spoon that you put the medicine on, and the medicine is what cures. But the spoon is the means by which the medicine is put on, so you have the right amount, so you take it. And ultimately, that spoon is given to you by someone else. And even faith itself is given to us as a means by God. And we know this from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that the gracious gift that God has given us, faith is included in that. So even the means of us receiving, God gives to us. So we see these three things that define love: a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And Paul over and over again does this with these things. He says, brothers and sisters, have a pure heart. It's a command. Brothers and sisters, have a good conscience. It's a command. Brothers and sisters, have a sincere faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But then Paul never starts that way. Paul never starts with the imperatives. He always starts with the indicative. He always starts with the reality, with the identity. He always says this: brothers and sisters, as brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit working in your life through the living word of God has given you a pure heart, has made your conscience clean, and provides you with faith to believe. And then he commands you to go and do it. And with smiles, you should go, okay, I can now, because you've given me all that I need in order to do that. So the charge in the Greek is parangelios. And we see that word twice in this passage, in these four verses, which makes it pretty important. The charge, the instruction, the giving orders, the command. We guard God's plan as it was given to us. We obsess over God's plan. We try our best in a discerning kind of way to get his perspective on his plan. Does that make sense? We do not waver from it. It is this old truth that is effective and sufficient to transform lives and nothing else. If you add to it or subtract to it, it would be nothing, and we'll see that in a second. The focus is always Christ and the gospel. It only sets us free and transforms us to be truly human, true images of Christ. Now we come to the second. The first, then, is the old teaching that was passed down by Paul. And then what is the second? What is the new, the fad, that thing that really carries no weight? We have, again, a word that is smashed together by Paul, and he creates sort of a new word. The first part of the word is the term hetero. And hetero means different, not the same. And then didaskalein. Didaskalein is simply the Greek word for teaching. So what do those two words mean together? Other teaching, different teaching, something other than what I taught. Kids, why did you do it this way? That's not what I told you to do. Well, yeah, but when we got talking, we just figured as we worked it out in our own heads that it would be better if we did it this way. And that's another teaching. Do it the way I told you to do it. Paul is really grabbing here from Galatians, again, this idea of different. In Galatians 1:6, he says this to the church: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, what we see here is what Paul does is he's very gray in this matter, and I think for a very specific reason. If you notice, can I just read some of these verses again? Look at verse 4. Actually, if we go back up to verse 3, I think this is important too. At least in this passage, we're not given names of who the people are that are teaching a different knowledge. Paul just simply says certain persons. I'm sure that Timothy knew exactly who they were. I think it's left open for us to be on our guard to make sure we don't become one of these persons. I think it's a very slippery slope, and we'll get into that in a second. In verse 4, it says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than what we just talked about, the stewardship from God that is by faith. Do you see the thing that stands in stark opposition to the stewardship from God is a different doctrine, ending in verse 3, a different doctrine, which is made up of myths and endless genealogies. What I want to do for time's sake, and also I think what Paul means, is to take these two words together. I don't think there are very specific myths and genealogies that he had in mind here. How do I know that? Well, every other time that myth is used in the New Testament, at least, in 1 Timothy 4:7, can I just rattle off a couple verses to you? In 4:7, it says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I love that he uses the word silly. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Listen to the comparisons here. Do you see it? Silly myths with godliness. 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. Titus 1:14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And then 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Myths and genealogies, for just a quick discussion, is anything that is contrary to the truth of the gospel. Anything. Jesus would even say one iota, one yoda. That is the smallest little mark in the Hebrew language. Add anything. and you are off on something you shouldn't be off on. Now, very specifically, this might be talking very much about Jewish speculation and law. In fact, he's going to get into the next few verses and teach us how to use the law rightly, which means we could infer that there's a good chance that there are groups that are using the law wrong in this sense. But they also really got into the idea of legendary history and fantastic, unbridled hermeneutics. They would go into a passage and they would study it until they found something that no one else saw before. I learned one of the first things you do when you start preaching and you get up here is that if you are teaching something that no one has ever heard before, you better step down because you're probably teaching heresy. And yet we find in our pride that that's ultimately what we like to do. The end goal in this then, the end goal where the other was love and to build each other up. The end goal in this is controversy, argument, confusion, division. God is not a God of any of these things. We see from the Corinthian church, that's the problem they had. Division. Because of confusion and controversy. The church was an absolute mess. In no way is any of this stuff edifying for the individual or the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that pride puffs up. It does nothing else, but love builds up. Instead of making much of Christ, what you choose to do is make much of something else, yourself or something other than Christ. So we see in verse 6 that they have turned to empty, vain, fruitless discussions. And this idea of turned to empty, in verse 6, we have this idea of strayed from these. This is the idea of missing the mark, deviating from, departing from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith is what they really mean. But you know what I really don't like about this verse? Is this isn't talking about wolves in sheep's clothing that's coming and knows that they are trying to lead the church apart. This is somebody who had, or at least had the appearance of, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And they turned from it. And when you turn from those things, no more are you producing love. But you are producing some kind of selfish, prideful, boastful arrogance. And so we see that these people are nothing but ignorant fools, verse 7 says, confidently promoting falsehood, things they do not understand. They are blinded by pride and selfish gain. They would trade in unity and love to grow their egos and gain a spotlight. They would trade in the growth and unity of the church simply to be right. Frankly, they've become enemies of the gospel. They've become enemies if they are teaching it. They have become enemies of the gospel if they are openly listening to it and receiving it and accepting it as truth. So the question then becomes, how do we protect ourselves from straying from these things? The things that God has given us out of grace and mercy, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. How do we know if we are hearing something other than the gospel? First and foremost, and I know I harp on this, but I would say this, that you must immerse yourself in the scriptures. You immerse yourself in the scriptures by yourself. You immerse yourself in the scriptures with your family. You immerse yourself in the scriptures here at church. With Bible studies on a Sunday morning, any chance you get, you immerse yourself in the scriptures, but not because you have to, but because there is a joy in knowing the heart and the mind, the love of God through Christ. And so ultimately, it is this idea of keeping yourself focused on the old truth and disciplining yourself and learning that it is enough that satisfies. So I have a question for you this morning, and this is how I want to kind of close. And just as a charge to you, as we guard the truth with our lives and we focus on the gospel, does the gospel continue to amaze you? Kevin DeYoung just had a huge pastor's thing. Oh, man, I'm going next year. I can't believe I missed it. I didn't even know it wasn't on my radar. down at his place in Matthews 2-3 months ago. And he had this awesome exchange, hour and a half. You can get the podcast. And he had this exchange with John Piper. And one of the things that he asked John Piper is just sort of, you know, what is one of the things you want to communicate to your congregation? What is it that you would love after your, you know, in your legacy as you depart? What is the thing that you just want the congregation to remember? And he, this is kind of the way he talked. He said when he got up, he remembers speaking to his congregation and saying, I just want you to know that I am amazed at being your pastor. And we see that built into Timothy because of the mercy. Remember, mercy's added to grace and peace. Because what Paul does is Paul believes he shouldn't be there. Timothy shouldn't be there. They're sinners, and now they're in the pulpit explaining the word of God. It doesn't make sense. John Piper goes, I don't care if they know that I'm amazed to be a pastor or not. What I truly care about is that they know that I'm amazed that I'm a Christian. And that I woke up this morning and it was God's good pleasure to give me faith again today. Are you amazed at the gospel? Are you amazed that you don't wake up in some kind of rebellion and apostasy? That God doesn't just throw you out and get tired of you? This made me think, I probably should have got, well, you'd give it to me. So, you know, one of my nieces is Clara. Clara and I have not had we've had a rocky relationship, Clara and I. And there's two major reasons. When she was born and she first came into consciousness, I had a huge, massive beard. And she was scared to death of the thing. And then COVID worked out too, where we just didn't get to see each other a whole lot. And so whenever I was around Clara, I just frankly scared her half to death. And she didn't want a whole lot to do with me. So I had to work overtime just to even gain any kind of ground with her. And you know where I got to is that I found that whenever I'd go over and babysit and I was the only adult there, she'd gravitate towards me. It was pretty sweet. Pretty cool. So I remember this. And you've had these experiences. I know you have. This is why I kind of bring it up. One afternoon, Claire and I are hanging outside over at the Klutz's house. And it was all the kids were there. But in this moment, it was just the two of us. And she's on the swing. And I'm pushing her back and forth, and she's having a great time on the swing. Great time on the swing. And then, of course, I do what I do with my goofiness, is I decide to walk around and start pushing her from the front so I can see her. And as I'm pushing her, guys, dads, you know how this works, right? You push her, and she comes back, and she kicks you in the face, right? Well, at least you pretend that she does. And you go flying back, and oh my goodness, the giggles that started. And do you know the one word that came out of her mouth? Again. And so I walked up and she hit me again and she cracked up. Brothers and sisters, 10 minutes later, she goes, again? And I'm like, for crying out loud. I want to be close to this girl, but really? She didn't get tired of it. In fact, every time I did it, it's like it just was brand new for the very first time. It was all fresh again. Again. Again, Uncle Ben, again. For you, for me, for us to just continually, throughout our days, as we wake up in the mornings, as we live through lunch, as we live through dinner, as we come home in the afternoons, I want our response to our Lord to be again. Just share it with me again. Please tell me how much you love me. Share the gospel with me. I don't believe it. I still don't believe it. Christ died? Why? Why? God, do you know me? Why would you die for me? Why would you give me the things you've given me? Brothers and sisters, let's not get tired of the gospel. Ultimately, Paul as a father turns to his spiritual son, and that, yes, there's a lot of technical stuff that goes on, but he says, as you preach the gospel, as you share the gospel, as it fills your life, don't get tired of it. Focus in on it. It should be your obsession, and God will continually to show you more and more and more concerning it. Let's pray.